Good morning. Today's reading is from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, and it's on page 1512 in the Church Bibles. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you don't understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God."
Thanks, Cindy. Good morning. I'd like to add my welcome and morning to Jeff's earlier. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Chris. I'm one of the ministers here. It is lovely to have you here with us. And as Jeff mentioned, we are finishing off our sort of short series in John 1 to 3 this morning. And yes, we are starting a brand new series, a new five-week series next week, sort of on tough questions, tough sort of theological questions. And next week, we're looking at sort of the topic of free will. Do we have it? So if you're interested to find out, join us next week and we'll be exploring that together. But for now, let's jump into John 3. Why don't we pray? Father God, we do thank you for this passage. Thank you for this confrontation with Nicodemus. Thank you that we can learn from it, and we pray that we would. Please work in us by your Spirit. Open our hearts and our minds to your word, that we might be changed in Christ's likeness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about 6 months ago, there was this house on the way to school that just absolutely fascinated my kids. Firstly, it started pretty run down and pretty overgrown. It looked like a bit of a sort of a haunted house kind of a vibe. But then it seems like someone bought it, and I don't know what was going on in the new owner's mind, but it seems like they thought it was beyond repair or something like that, because instead of renovating it, they decided to completely demo it and start again. And I think this is probably what really caught our kids' attention, just seeing the methodical removal of the roof and then the trusses and then like the wall sheeting and frame and then sort of finally the external block work and then the slab. It's basically been turned back into a blank slate, a bare block. And at the whole time, I'm thinking, this is a really expensive way to do things. Surely it would have been cheaper and easier just to try and renovate the place. But I figure the new owners, they weren't interested in just a few cosmetic changes. They wanted something completely new. And I tell this story because in this passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus tells Nicodemus that we're kind of like that house. And for God, a bit of a reno isn't enough to be part of God's kingdom. Which I suspect would have been a bit of a surprise to this bloke, to this Pharisee. Because for them, they didn't consider themselves beyond repair. In fact, they were pretty confident that they could measure up to God's standards. As long as they worked hard enough, as long as they were disciplined enough, kept the traditions of the elders rigorously enough, then surely that would get them over the line, make them acceptable to God. I suspect this isn't far off what the average Aussie might think. We're not that bad. Yeah, we're not perfect, but with a little bit of help, surely we'll be all right. Is that how you think about yourself? You're not perfect, but with a little bit more knowledge, maybe a bit of help here and there by God, surely you'll be acceptable to him and get into his kingdom. If that's you, then this confrontation between Nicodemus and Jesus might come as a bit of a shock. Because Jesus in this passage says, no, we're not fine. A little bit of sort of surface cosmetic work won't cut it. It actually takes something far more radical to be part of God's kingdom. So if you want to be part of God's kingdom, let's see what Jesus says it'll take for us to be part of it. Let's jump in. Well, the first thing we see in this passage is that Jesus schools this teacher of Israel in what it takes to be part of God's kingdom. And what it takes is to be completely born new. Let's pick it up from chapter 3, verse 1. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. Here we meet Nicodemus, who it seems like is a bit of a unicorn among the Jews. He's both a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish ruling council. That's actually pretty unusual. You see, the Pharisees, they were really popular. They were a popular religious movement. And so they wielded sort of social and religious power, but not much political power. Yet this Nicodemus, it seems like he's got hands on both the religious and the political levers of power. He's this religious, political, and social heavyweight. And here he comes to confront Jesus. Now, there is a bit of debate about just how antagonistic this encounter is. Some think he's being genuine here and sort of coming to Jesus to try and find out what he's on about. But I think I'm pretty convinced, given the recent conflict with the Jews that happened in the account immediately before this, and in kind of the way that Jesus answers him, I'm pretty sure that Nicodemus has been sent by the religious elites as a bit of a champion with the express purpose of putting Jesus in his place. And the way that he starts is actually like what a lot of verbal boxing matches started like in this ancient world. He begins with flattery. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God. Surely no one could perform the signs you're doing unless God's with him. I suspect this is fairly dripping with sarcasm. But then Jesus completely spins Nicodemus around, completely disorients him. Have a look from verse 3. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you,
No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again.
Now, Jesus is being a bit tricky here. He's schooling Nicodemus. But the trick comes at the end when he tells him, no one can be part of God's kingdom unless they're born again. That word at the very end, translated again, that actually has two meanings in Greek. It can go one of either two ways. It can mean again, which is how it's often translated, or it can mean from above. I suspect Jesus is actually meaning both things simultaneously. He's saying to be part of God's kingdom, you need a new birth, a new beginning, which God himself must do. It must be from above. And by using this word, he's basically forcing Nicodemus to try and decide which meaning Jesus is intending. And this has the effect of exposing his ignorance, which happens in verse 4. Nicodemus thinks Jesus means that he has to literally crawl inside his mother's womb and be born again, which is a weird thought. But in verses 5 and 6, Jesus replies, flesh gives birth to flesh. It's going to take more than a physical birth. The spirit gives birth to spirit. There needs to be a new birth from above by the spirit, Jesus is saying. That's what's required to be part of God's kingdom. But this is clearly still going way over Nicodemus's head. And in the end, he basically ends up throwing in the towel with one final pathetic whimper. How can this be? Verse 9 tells us. Nicodemus, this Jewish heavyweight, finds himself completely outmatched. To which Jesus replies to him in verse 10, you're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? Nicodemus, as a teacher of Israel, really should have known better. After all, these things have been spoken of by the prophets. In particular, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they talk about the people of God being like dead, dry, and lifeless bones, unable to follow God, unable to be part of his kingdom. They spoke about Israel, God's people, needing God himself to reach down and breathe life, his spirit into them, and give them new hearts that would actually love God and delight to live his way. This is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about being born again, new, from above. This is more than a simple renovation. This is a demo and rebuild kind of a deal. But do notice how what Jesus then goes on to say. He's basically KO'd Nicodemus verbally. Yet instead of sort of gloating over him, he actually is quite gentle. And he actually answers his question, how can this be? He shows him how someone can be born new from above. Verse 14, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. In Jesus' victory lap, he explains that for anyone to have eternal life, to be part of God's kingdom, to be born new, Jesus himself must be lifted up. Now that lifting up, it's not like some conqueror on a throne, sort of lifted by pallbearers, but like the snake on the pole recounted in Numbers 21, which was lifted up in the midst of a venomous snake epidemic. People were getting bitten and dying, and so God gave them this bronze snake on a pole that anyone who looked at it might be saved. Jesus is saying, just like that bronze snake, I must be lifted up, not on a pole, but on a cross, so that those who look to me might have the Spirit make them new, give them new hearts from above. Jesus schools this teacher of Israel that to be part of God's kingdom requires them to be born new by his Spirit.
through Jesus' death. Nothing less than that will do. Sometimes it's easy to think that a fix is easier than it actually is. When I was up camping at Tinaroo over Christmas with my family, my brother was telling me about some dramas that he had with his ski boat. They'd noticed an issue. I can't remember what the presenting issue was, but he and my niece's husband, they're super handy, so they pulled the floor out and were going to go fix it. And in the process, they were drilling something into, I think, one of the main stringers in the ski boat, one of the main supports that ran down the middle of the ski boat, only for it to basically crumble like styrofoam. It turns out this was going to be no simple fix. These two main stringers that ran down the middle of the ski boat that gave it support had completely rotted out. They needed to be completely removed, stripped out, fresh ones put in, and then the whole thing refiberglassed. Now the Pharisees and probably Nicodemus, they probably had that view of themselves. They thought about themselves like having a little bit of a problem that needed fixing. They were aware of their sin, but still they were pretty confident that they could make themselves right with God if they just work hard enough. They get all the externals right. God will be happy with that. Is that how you feel about yourself too? Are you confident that if you just work hard enough or be good enough or moral enough, then God will be happy with that? If you do, Jesus wants to gently show you, you actually need something far deeper than that. He wants to show you and me this morning that it takes a miraculous work of the Spirit. He needs to give us completely new hearts. Hearts from above, he says. We need God to demo and rebuild us from the ground up, as it were, by his Spirit. We can't make ourselves good enough to be part of God's kingdom. When we realize this, I think it cashes out in a couple of ways for us. Firstly, I think it cuts through our pride and our self-righteousness. If your faith is in Jesus, it's not because you're smarter or more morally superior to those around you. It's because God took the initiative and had mercy on you and gave you a new heart by his Spirit. I think knowing that fact should create in us a deep humility and thankfulness to God. And I think it changes why we serve. It changes why we come to church, why we give, and why we pray. We don't do those things because we're trying to earn God's favor. Doing those things is us actually living out this new heart that God's given us out of thankfulness to him, but also in dependence on him. He's the one that started this whole process. He's the one that will bring it to completion. Secondly, though, I think it makes us humble and gracious to those who don't yet know God. I mean, when we think about people who don't know God yet, we don't want to think about ourselves as being superior to them. They actually need God's mercy like we do. It should actually drive us to pray for them. Ask God to do this work in their hearts, knowing that only he can. But it also means chatting with them in the knowledge that he's able to do work through us. And it's not all on us. This saves us from that crippling anxiety that for someone to become a Christian, we have to have exactly the right words or know all the right answers. No, it requires God to give them a new heart, and we can pray that God would. And we can talk to them about Jesus in the hope that God would actually use that to do that work in them. We and those around us, to be part of God's kingdom, actually requires God to change us from the inside out, to give us this new birth from above, so that we can actually want to love him and serve him. But then, as we keep reading, in verse 16, John, the narrator, steps in. And he gives us insight in why we can actually come to God. Why he's safe to come to. It's because he loves us. Have a look with me from verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Here, John is wanting to show us the heart of why God sent his Son. It's because he loved the world. It's because he loved you that he sent his Son. Sending his Son is the primary expression of his love. That's what the so means. It means that God loved the world in this way. He sent his Son so that anyone who believes in him might have eternal life. But he knows that we're all too prone to ascribing poor motives to God. And so he cuts them off at the knees. He says he didn't send the Son to condemn the world, but to save the world. But even though that's not why he sent Jesus, it wasn't to condemn the world. As he goes on, he does say that the sobering reality is, though, those who don't accept his salvation, all that's left for them is to face condemnation. He says this in verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. I think this shows us that God does think about salvation and condemnation differently. There's actually an asymmetry to the way that God relates to both of those things. He delights to save. He loves saving because he loves people. But he is willing to condemn those who don't come to his Son, those who reject his Son. There is the sobering reality that God's justice will be satisfied. Who would choose that, though? Well, that's what John goes on to outline in the next section. Verse 19 says this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they've done has been done in the sight of God. People don't receive God's offered Son, even though he's come to save them, because they love darkness better. They prefer their sin. Doing things their own way, John says. And talk of God just makes them feel exposed by his light, guilty. That makes them uncomfortable, and so they prefer to hide. But the inverse is true. Those who believe in the Son and live by him come into the light. I think John, in this whole section, is wanting to show us that God the Father and Son love us. He's wanting to show us what they're like, what motivates them, that they love and they desire to save. I think it's beautiful when you are surprised by grace, when you expected the opposite. I remember when I was an engineer back working at Queensland Nickel, I was involved in a project that we were doing at the time, and part of my job was to put together a bit of the economics of the case to try and show whether this project is actually worth sort of doing on a bigger scale or not. And so I put together a report and I'd run the numbers and it was looking pretty good. And so I sent it off to my boss and I sent it off to the sort of the head of the projects of Queensland Nickel, which was a bit of a nerve-wracking thing for me to do. I was sort of a fairly junior engineer at the time. But I sent it off and sort of, I was happy with that. But then I was having another look at it and I realised I'd made a mistake. I'd done one of my calculations wrong, which kind of changed the economics of it.
And so I'm like, oh man, I felt sick, to be honest. This was one of the first sort of really major projects I'd been involved in, and I'd stuffed it up. And I'm like, oh man, I'm going to get slammed for this. And so I sent off a really sort of hasty, sincerely apologetic email with sort of the new numbers. And I actually got a call from my boss who was like, you know, you didn't need to be so sort of profusely apologetic. Like, we all make mistakes, it's fine. You could have sent that tomorrow, you know. You didn't have to try and rush it out before the end of day. Now, that wasn't a massive deal in the grand scheme of things, but it was an incredible relief to actually receive grace instead of the dressing down that I was expecting. Now, as I said, that's only a little thing. I mean, that's pretty trivial. But you might be thinking, man, I've done some far worse things than that. And yet, John is telling you and me this morning that whatever we've done, that's the kind of reception that we can expect with God. He loves us. He sent his son precisely so that if we believe in him, we wouldn't be condemned for the things that we've done. So it's safe to come out of the darkness. He is safe to bring our sin to. Have you discovered that? Or do you still secretly have this nagging feeling that God is like some disapproving father that's looking down on you with a slight scowl on his face, just looking for an excuse to smack you for stepping out of line? I think this is how I thought about God for a long time. And honestly, I can find myself slipping into that way of thinking about God sometimes, even now. But you know what that does? It makes bringing your sin to God a massive risk. When you think of God like that, all you want to do is try and hide from him. Try and hide your sort of faults and hope he doesn't discover them. But this passage is reminding you and me, we don't have to. He knows your sin already. He probably feels it more deeply than you do. But that has stirred him to move toward you, not away from you. He doesn't recoil at your sin. He sent his son to die so that you could have eternal life, so that you wouldn't have to pay the price for your sin. So can I urge you, don't recoil from him. Go to him, sin and all, and discover his love and grace. Discover the safety that it is to confess to him your sin. And let that lead you to walk in the light, living for him. Maybe even let that lead you to confess your sin to a brother or sister in Christ and let them help you walk in the light, knowing that our God is safe to bring us into. So in this passage, we see that God has actually taken the initiative first. He has to change our hearts for us to come to him. But he loves us, and so it is safe to come to him, sin and all. Why don't we pray that God will work those truths into our hearts and minds? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he was lifted up so that we might look to him for salvation. Help us believe in him and receive the eternal life that you offer us. Thank you that you love us, Lord, despite knowing what we are like. Thank you that gives us confidence to bring our sin to you, knowing that you can wash it away. You can deal with it. Lord God, it's so easy for us to think about you as a disapproving father with a scowl on your face, to have hard thoughts of you. But Lord God, please wipe them away. Remind us afresh that you look down on us in love so that we can actually bring our sin to you
and find the forgiveness on offer in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would work these truths into our hearts and minds. For your glory and our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.